So as we start our time off this morning, we just want to remind ourselves of the scene that we had set last week, because this passage is, I'm sorry, 2 weeks ago, because this passage will catapult off of that. 2 weeks ago, we looked at this passage and we called this topic the doubt of the giant. We saw that the Lord Jesus had just healed up the centurion's servant, and then after that had went on to Nain and raised the widow's son back to life. And the rumors of these great events that were taking place made its way back to John the Baptist, who was imprisoned at this time, imprisoned for playing the part that he was called to play, the part of the prophet. And unfortunately, from that place, John started having doubts, started listening to the cultural words about Jesus, or just the fact that his expectations were not falling out the way he thought it was going to fall out. And so Jesus very providentially, graciously, and sovereignly saw fit to make it very clear to John's disciples that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. He is, in fact, who John claimed that Jesus was. And so now Jesus is today going to take that confidence that he just instilled in John's disciples, and he's going to catapult off of John's own teachings and what the people accepted of John, confirming John in their eyes, and then to lift himself up and say, well, if John was a prophet, and John was most certainly a prophet, not just any prophet, but a very specific one who would come. If John was who he said he was, who does that make me? Who does that make Jesus, if he is the one that John spoke of? After all, John said, he it is who's coming after me, who is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. He said, John saw Jesus coming, and he was the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He is the one that was preferred before me, because he was before me. And so we will see how Jesus uses John's own teachings today to overshadow this giant of a man. We're going to see in the first few verses Jesus' praise for this forerunner. And then we're going to take a look at this fact that Jesus says that greater is he in the kingdom than even this great man, John the Baptist himself. And then we also have to do graciousness and authenticity to the passage and just look at those final six verses about those who are resigned to unbelief and the terrible status that they find themselves in, that they are committed to not believing, regardless what is before them. So that's where we're going this morning. Let's start off with the praise for the forerunner in verses 24 to 27. Read with me verses 24 and 25, where Jesus praises John's personal character again to the multitude. It says, when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went you out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously appareled and live delicately are in the king's courts. Now we understand Jesus is drawing some attention that John is not one who was sitting in the king's courts. He is one who was countercultural for the day. And pretty much any way you cut it, he was not in with the spiritual elite of that day. If you were looking for the norm of society, it wasn't John the Baptist. He was set apart in pretty much every way you could consider. And Jesus is trying to draw everyone's attention to that. First, you had to go out where to find John? You had to go to the wilderness. John didn't locate himself in central Jerusalem. He didn't locate himself in the capital city. You had to leave society to find him. And as we talked about when we first introduced John the Baptist a couple of chapters ago, we see the reason for that is because John and the Lord was using John to distance the truth and the Messiah who was to come with the false teachings of the Pharisees of the day. We know that Israel and the Pharisees and the Sadducees had embraced the commandments of men and their traditions above the truth of the Scripture. And the fact that John came outside of them was a great repudiation against what they had been teaching. John was in the wilderness. It was 40 miles outside of Jerusalem. You had to make a very intentional effort to get there. Hey, if it's 40 miles from us today with car, we don't always want to drive that far. And don't forget, you had to walk everywhere. Maybe take a camel if you're rich enough. But we know the wilderness implied some level of rejection of societal comfort. He says that, what do you ought to see? A reed shaken with the wind? Was John someone who was tossed to and fro by the cultural conversations of the day? Did he get swayed by the what the what Herod thought of him, let's put it that way, the political pushes for that moment, the popular opinion. No, John was anything but a reed shaken by the wind. He was a strong tower. He was a beacon of truth, and he was bold. He was stoic. He was a force to be reckoned with. You didn't battle with John. He was a commanding presence. He called down fire and brimstone when those scribes and Pharisees came to ask who he was. He's like, who invited you? You brood of vipers, get out. You know who you are. The Lord knows who you are. We're not playing your games out here. We're talking truth. John was a man who was not shaken, but he was strong. Jesus asks again, what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously appareled and live delicately are in king's courts. This soft clothing, for some reason, aristocracy through the ages has found this way to dress in a somewhat effeminate way, to dress in a way that's got maybe a little bit more lace than would be normal for men to wear, and there would be this level of soft clothing. That's actually what's implied by that Greek word, is effeminate attire. Was that John? Anything but. John was dressed with a raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins. And he was out there in the wilderness, and we know he was not eating the food from those royal courts either, but instead just locusts and wild honey. Don't think locusts and wild honey was a delicacy of the day. It was anything but. He was a man who lived by his convictions. He did what was right because it was right. He was a man of boldness. He didn't matter what the consequences were. He was listening to the Lord. He was a man of asceticism. That means a severity to the body. He was going to discipline himself so that he could stand firm for the hard trial that he was called to. And of course, separation. He considered himself holy to the Lord's work. John was, in his personal character, a strong individual. But that's also very important to note that John was a prophet. That's what Jesus says. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yay! I say unto you, and more than a prophet. But don't miss that first part, that John was a prophet. That's astronomical for the Jews of the day because they had not heard a word from God for 400 years. And Jesus is saying, this is the words of God. And John, he met the qualifications for a prophet in pretty much any way you cut it. I mean, you could even say he looked like one. Many times the prophets dressed in weird attire. Elijah the Tishbite says, 2 Kings 1:8, he was a hairy man, and he was girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. Sounds a lot like John the Baptist. Maybe that's why they asked if he was Elijah incarnate. You know, other prophets dressed in different times in different ways. Ezekiel went about shaved at one point. John certainly met that qualification, if they were going to call that one. But more importantly, John was a prophet because he proclaimed the word of God. He was a prophet because he was one who was going to protest against sin. And if the Lord would lead him in this way, he would also predict the future judgment that was to come. He was proclaiming the word of God. This is what the prophets did from ages immemorial. From the time past, anytime God spoke through an individual, through a prophet, it was God speaking through that prophet. That might be self-evident, but 1 Kings 22, Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says unto me, that will I speak." The prophets were required to speak the very words of God. Sometimes that was words that were freshly given to them. Sometimes it was God gave them a fresh word for a certain people at a certain time. Ezekiel said in Ezekiel 38:17, "Thus saith the Lord God, art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring against it?" He says, the Lord is speaking to me now, and he's also spoken in times past. Many times what the prophets were called to do was just refresh the people of Israel of what God had spoken before. They were just forth-telling the things that had already been revealed by God's word. Daniel says, "Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord God to walk in his laws, which he had set before us." It was something that God had already done in times past. He had revealed it. Or Zechariah says, "Should you not hear the words which the Lord has cried by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and was in prosperity, and the cities thereof round about her, when men inhabited the south and the plain?" The prophets spoke back then too. Do you remember that? Daniel was calling their minds to things that had been spoken previously as well. But one thing that's important to recognize is a prophet can't help but speak the words of God. Note what Jeremiah says, "But his word was in mine heart, as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not say. The prophets were speaking the very words of God, proclaiming his word. And one thing they were doing in that is they were protesting against sin. Clearly, with responsibility and accountability. Very clearly, Isaiah said in Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Very clearly, you are suffering right now because you are living in iniquity. Put away the iniquity, return to God, and he will return to you. He's merciful. He's waiting to forgive you if you would but remove the sin from your presence. What's really fascinating is that God tells Ezekiel that Ezekiel will be held responsible if he fails to call people out for their sin. That's a heavy responsibility. In fact, he says that the blood of that person's soul will be found on your hands, Ezekiel, if you do not tell them that they're living apart from me. He says in Ezekiel 3:18, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him not a warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, and that same wicked man dies in his iniquity, his blood will I require at your hand. The prophets had a great level of responsibility. They needed to speak the words of God, and they needed to call sin out, because God was going to hold them responsible for that great authority that they've been given. But they also knew that they were accountable in the sense that God was also going to bring judgment on sin. They knew it was coming. It was always told of in this way. Zechariah 7:12 says, yeah, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts has sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. There was a level of accountability that wrath was going to fall on these people if they continued to live this way. And so they needed, as prophets, to protest against sin. And sometimes they also were given the honor of predicting future judgment. Sometimes God would reveal the future to them as well. Sometimes that was the near future. Sometimes that was the calling of the Babylonians or the Chaldeans to come in and crush the local inhabitants. And sometimes it was very, very future judgment that is times even ahead of us now. Habakkuk was one who was given prophecy that they were on the verge of collapse. It was right there in front of them. The Lord says in Habakkuk 1, behold, ye among the heathen, regard and wonder marvelously, I will work a work in your days, which you will not believe, though it be told unto you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. And Habakkuk saw the people come in and take Jerusalem captive. And so that was the near future, but also the distant future as well. We know, as Brother Donnie's been teaching us also in the Sunday school hour about the coming tribulation time, that great wrath of God that will be poured out on the nations. That's not just New Testament. It's spoken of in the Old Testament as well. Daniel chapter 12, at that time, Michael will stand up. The great prince stands up for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered, every one. Thou shalt be found written in the book. Future judgment of the tribulation, the return of the crucified Messiah, Zechariah 12, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications as they look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourns his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. The idea of all of these three points is that these were the roles of the prophets, and John met all of these. He proclaimed the word of God. Matthew 3:1, in those days came John the Baptist preaching, saying, repent ye, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. He protested against sin, so much so that we know that's how he found himself in jail. Herod the Tetrarch being reproved by him for taking Herodias, his brother's wife, and of all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, and he shut John in prison. But John was not going to shirk away from his calling as a prophet. He knew he had to call out the leadership of the day, as well as the scribes and the Pharisees, for the sins that they were living in. And so he did so. And yet sometimes he even predicted the future judgment. He said the Lord Jesus was coming, the one whose latchet of those shoes I was not worthy to untie. He says, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. This is the one who was coming in mercy, but was also coming in judgment. And as we talked about last week, what John didn't know is that those two comings were going to be broken up into two different advents of the Lord. But nonetheless, we still look forward to those future coming, the future coming of judgment, when that wrath will be poured out on the entirety of the earth. So John was absolutely a prophet, and he commends the people to recognize that. Yes, he was a prophet, but more, much more than a prophet, is what verse 26 says. It says, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. There is one that they were waiting for. After those 400 years of silence, in that last book that was given to them before the silent years in the book of Malachi, it was said there would be one who would come, the messenger who will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. That messenger had now come. It had come in John the Baptist, who came in the spirit and the power of Elias, as was told to even John's parents when they were found with child in Luke chapter 1. This is it, Jesus says, and he confirms in Matthew 11:14, if you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He was the one who was to come to prepare the way. So what this means, John was a powerful man. He was one of the great prophets of old, and more. He was given the great honor of being the one that they were waiting for, the one that would prepare everyone for the coming of the Messiah. And so this is what we see. This great one is truly a great one, and yet he's about to be overshadowed because of who Jesus is as the one that was to come. But notice what he says in verse 28. I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Now, Jesus doesn't blow smoke. Jesus doesn't just toss words around. He says there's none greater than John the Baptist. He means there's no one greater than John the Baptist. Jesus doesn't just throw lip service around. John the Baptist was a moral monster. Monster is a negative term, but he was astronomically strong in the Lord. No man had ever been like him. No man born of woman had been like him before. And yet, then we pivot. After confirming who John was in the eyes of the crowd, Jesus turns. He says, but these are new times. I am the one that John had spoke of. And as great as he was, Jesus is coming bringing more. In days past, God spoke through the prophets. He spoke through John, absolutely. He was getting the people ready for John. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is that fulfillment of the promise that John was getting them ready for. Jesus was coming to declare just what John had declared, that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Jesus came to set up the kingdom, to set up his rule on the earth. But something happened. Something happened that we weren't expecting. God was expecting it, because everything works out according to his sovereign timetable. But Jesus came unto his own. And as we know, as John tells us in John chapter 1, but his own, they didn't receive him. And that wasn't something we ever expected of old, that the Messiah would come and to be rejected, even though this was spoken of in Isaiah 53 and other passages. It seemed incomprehensible that the coming king would be cast aside. And Jesus was rejected. And so that meant something changed in the timeline of that coming kingdom. Doesn't mean it was put off forever. No, it's still coming. And again, that's why we talk about the end times in the book of Revelation as we do, because there is coming a time when the Lord Jesus will physically reign from Jerusalem, from his throne. And we look forward to that day. But it's not this day. Something happened in the interim, and something changed. And we find ourselves in today what the Lord Jesus reveals to us as a mystery. Mystery in the scriptures means something that wasn't known before but has now been revealed in God's time by his Spirit. And we find ourselves today in a mystery form of that kingdom. And that's what Jesus is hinting at here. We find ourselves in what the Old Testament saints didn't know. We are in an age of grace today. This church age is different than what they had ever expected. And this is when the gospel of grace reigns supreme. When all men can come to the Lord. Jew, Gentile, Samaritan, male, female, it does not matter. Bond or free, all find equality at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are all called to worship God now in spirit and in truth. Jesus tells that Samaritan woman by the well, that great promise. This hour now is here. It was coming and now it's here that the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And in some way, this mystery form of the kingdom finds us today as inhabitants in that kingdom, those who have been moved from the domain of darkness and translated into the kingdom of the beloved Son. And as those who are now part of this mystery kingdom, we have great blessing. And I think we unpack that in this understanding of what is said there in that idea of spirit and in truth. We have so much more than John could have anticipated as the one who is speaking of the promises to come. But now we have fulfillment of mysteries that before we could never have begun to even comprehend. We worship in truth. What type of truth do we worship in? Well, first, we worship in the treasures that are found in Christ. The treasures and the richness that are found in the Messiah. Paul tells the Colossians, he prays for them. He says that, I ask that you would be able to acknowledge the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What treasures? Paul had just finished talking about them in Colossians chapter 1. The great blessings that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other word for it other than riches. We have riches in Jesus, the riches of redemption, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of our sins. We know that our sins could never be taken away from us. They could only at most have been previously covered up. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away our sins. It needed the blood of the Messiah to do that. That was accomplished through the redemption of Christ Jesus and him alone. Jesus came to reveal that treasure for us, that simply by faith in his name, we could have redemption. He manifested the Father to us in a way that wasn't possible before. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He's the agent of creation. By him were all things created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. By him all things consist. Jesus not only created everything, but he holds everything together. He is preeminent. He is deity. It pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. We have reconciliation through Jesus, having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself. We have these treasures that were not known of old, that they were coming in Jesus. But we now know, and we worship him based on these truths, and it's right for these truths to move us in a powerful way, because they're powerful truths. And as those who understand what we've been brought into, it's right to worship him in the treasures that we've been given. But more than that, even as Brother Donnie was talking about, we know now the plan of redemption. We know the plan for future times. We didn't know how everything was going to fall out in the Old Testament era. But now we know that there are some things that we could not have expected. That yes, Israel was going to reject their Messiah. Who could have seen that coming? But even more, a hardening. A hardening has now come on Israel. That the fullness of Israel will not accept Jesus until the fullness of the Gentiles be brought in. That's us, friends. We are the Gentiles. We are those who are outside of the covenants of God's promise in the Old Testament. But now in Jesus, we have been brought in. We have been extended that grace that wasn't previously available. The hardening of Israel, God has hardened them for a season to make them jealous in some way that the Gentiles were being brought into God's family. And at the end, When all of the church has been brought in, then God will turn back to Israel and will complete that which he started with them. God has not set aside Israel forever. It's a temporary hardening, but he will return to Israel, and all of the promises of the Old Testament that were given to Israel will find their completion at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know how that's going to look. Some of what's spoken of in the epistles, that the man of lawlessness was a mystery. We didn't know how that would look, but now we know that the Antichrist himself will come and he will set up his throne in Jerusalem, and the world will basically worship him, and how everything that's going to happen with that. The mystery of the rapture, that the generation is coming, that one of us will be the generation that will not die. Instead, we will simply, in a moment, be changed. And our bodies will become like his glorious body, and we will snatched up to meet the Lord in the air, and that'll be a glorious time. And these were mysteries that were not known previously, but we know now because of the scriptures, the plan of salvation. We worship the Lord in truth today. And it's a blessing because we have the entirety of the scripture. We have a completed canon. We can trust the word of God as being a sure foundation for our faith. We know a full record of Christ's death. You know, a lot of times we say, it would be great to live back then. Would it? I don't know. They had a hard life back then. And beyond that, we have the entirety of Christ's life recorded for us from so many different viewpoints. And then beyond that, what came after? And that's not even getting into church history and all of those who have given themselves for him beyond that point. But if you were back then, it was all hearsay. Did you hear what was happening over here? Did you hear what was happening over there? But we know everything that the Spirit wanted us to know about Jesus because it's recorded. We have that through the Gospels. We have that, the spread of the Gospel as it started in Jerusalem and went out to the whole known world through the book of Acts, and how the Spirit was moving powerfully through all that. We have an explanation of salvation by faith. By faith alone. We don't need to wonder how we could obtain salvation, because the Lord made it very clear through Paul's writings and others as well. And as we already said, we have this promise of things to come. We worship the Lord in truth. And we know that Jesus prayed that we would be sanctified by the truth, because it is the word of God that is truth. But it's our calling to allow that truth to change us from the inside out. And that hits on the other aspect as well. We don't only worship in truth, but we also worship in spirit. And this is what's even more fascinating. What wasn't possible for the saints of old is that, and back then, the Spirit would sometimes come and anoint certain leaders, but we have so much more because we have Christ in you, the hope of your glory, that promise that the Lord is living inside of you as a child of the kingdom, and living in you. The Spirit will never leave you. He will never forsake you. You're not going to sin enough that's going to cause him to evacuate the premises. No, he's there. And he's going to complete the work that he started in you. And you don't have to fear, like Saul did, that the Spirit was taken. Or even as David prays in Psalm 51, please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. We don't have to pray that way. The Spirit will never be taken from us. And while he's there, he's cleansing us. He's purifying us. He's regenerating us. The washing of regeneration. The renewing of the Holy Ghost. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And he's empowering us. The power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead lives in you if you have called on the Lord for salvation. He is going to equip you for the ministry he's called you to. He's going to allow you to accomplish whatever is the task at hand. You will be able to do all things through Christ, who will strengthen you. He will allow you to accomplish that what before you, and he will guide you. You have 1 John 2:27, but the anointing which you have received of him abides in you. You need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it has taught you, you shall abide in him. This idea of spirit and truth comes back just to this idea of the fact that we are blessed with so much more than what the prophets of old, even the prophets of old. If you were given the honor of being a prophet of old, that's a tremendous blessing. But even the least of those in the kingdom have these basic blessings from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is where we are. And Jesus is saying, there's more here. He's bringing to fruition more than it could ever be imagined. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them to us by the Spirit. That is the blessing that we have as those who are within the kingdom, who have the Lord Jesus reigning in us in this mystery form today. And yet, for the last few moments, we do have to turn and pivot to this dramatic change to those who are resigned to their disbelief. In the final few verses, we see this terrible blame that's laid on the Pharisees and the scribes. First, verse 29, all the people that heard him and the publicans, remember, publicans are the tax collectors, that's meant to be the lowest class of citizen in the Jewish mindset. All of the people and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. And the Lord said, whereunto shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we have piped unto you, you've not danced. We have mourned to you, and you have not wept. This is a parable. The parable is meant to be, you know, children who don't want to be satisfied aren't going to be satisfied. If you have a child who put themselves in that state of mind that they're just in the mood, they don't want to be comforted, they're not going to accept your comfort. Once they make up their mind and they get into that rut of stubbornness, they're going to stay in that direction. That's what the Lord is likening the scribes and the Pharisees to. You know, children play games. Sometimes those are happy games like a funeral, and sometimes, I'm sorry, happy games like a wedding, and sometimes they're unhappy games like a funeral. Well, you know, I guess they could be happy like a funeral as well. Whew. The children are playing games. We understand that. But wherever the children are playing, you know, you can usually trust some of those children, at least one or two of them, to sit on the side. I don't like that game. I don't, you know, I can't dance to that. I don't know. The song is too slow. It's too fast. It's too hot out. It's too cold. I just ate. I'm hungry. Whatever excuse they can find in the book, the children are going to find that excuse. And that's this idea. Their answer is simply, at the end of the day, no. I don't accept it. And it's comical when we talk about this in the terms of children. But the terrifying truth is Jesus is talking about salvation. And he's talking about the fact that the scribes and the Pharisees are resigned to unbelief. You say, it doesn't matter what you do, Jesus. It doesn't matter what John said. It doesn't matter how this proves the scriptures of old. We don't want it. We are not interested in hearing from God. They have set themselves as the own gods of their lives. They didn't want to hear from him. They were called a faithless generation. And they were going to prove that out by rejecting whatever is before them. Next few verses, 33 and 34, John the Baptist came, neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he is a devil. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Again, they're going to find something wrong with whatever scenario they possibly can. They claim John had a devil, and at other times they said Jesus had a devil. We're going to find something wrong with whatever situation. They said John was living too much of the ascetic lifestyle. He must be demon-possessed. Nobody's going to go out and live in the desert on their own that way. They have to be mad to do something like that. And yet, at the same side, Jesus was living as the hedonist. Even though we remember, Jesus is also one who didn't have a place to lay his head. His earthly ministry was him just going from place to place. He was also, as many of us would today, a very severe ascetic, lived putting off many of the pleasures of this life, and yet the Pharisees said, nope, he's a wine bibber and eating with sinners. The whole point is this. Jesus is just asking the question, how can anyone expect to hear the words of God when they reject God? How can any man expect to hear from God when they reject God? The point is they will always dismiss that which is painful to hear. And unfortunately, we know we find ourselves in an era of the world that is in that exact same boat. Paul reminded Timothy that in the latter days, we would see this come to fruition. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts, they shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. The Pharisees didn't necessarily start out terrible. They went to John to see who he was. But when he condemned them and called them that brood of vipers, very rapidly their affection towards him waned to the point that they were very willing to see him put into prison as well. The final point here is that Jesus is really reminding the Pharisees that it's substance that matters, not style. John and Jesus had two very, very different ministry styles, but they both came preaching the truth. God is a spirit, and them that worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Wisdom will be vindicated by her children. Not all those who hear John or Jesus will be saved. That's the terrifying truth that's really drawn out from this passage. It's not enough to hear the gospel. We understand faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, but we have to actualize that faith in our lives. We have to hear the word of truth. We have to hear the gospel, what Jesus did, how he came to save us from ourselves, and we have to believe on him in our own selves. We have to confess him as Lord and say, yes, I am resigned no longer to linger, charmed by this world's delight. No, I've decided to follow after Jesus. There's no turning back. It's not enough to hear the word of God. We have to commit ourselves to him as well. When we have saving faith in our life, it will prove true in our lifestyle as well. We will see it come about. We will bear fruit with those keeping with repentance. That's what John preached. Bear fruit with those keeping with repentance. And that's what we're called to do as well. We live a lifestyle of faith. And as we do so, God will, through the power of that Spirit that is inside of us, work out those good works that were before ordained that we would walk in them. All we have to do is put one foot in front of the other, do what he calls us to do, and we will glorify his name. And as we do so, we will bear fruit. That fruit will give us power. It will give us boldness, that we will be able to preach the truth just like John was able to preach the truth, regardless of what would come. We saw that in the book of Acts. We saw what the early church did, that as they were imprisoned and released from prison, they didn't pray, God, keep us from going back to prison. They prayed, God, give us the boldness to preach your word, regardless of what comes. That is the power of the Spirit inside of us, and God will equip us for what he has called us to do. He will give us boldness. He will give us a new testimony to be able to walk in those works, and he will give us most beautifully a new life. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. I trust you have received that blessing this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we close. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the truth of your scripture yet again today. We want to pause and recognize the great teaching that you have set before us and the blessing that we see through John and his testimony, and the great confidence we have in John and his testimony, but then the tremendous blessing that Jesus is the one who John said was coming. He is the one that we can be saved from ourselves through. And as Jesus said, that even the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Lord, you call us into so much, and you call to give us so much. Yes, we are called to live with a great responsibility before the watching world, even as the prophets were of old, that you want us to be able to simply live as a witness, simply to share the testimony of what you have done inside of us personally. We know who we were. We know that we were the chief of sinners. We know that we were like a pig returning to its filth, or even a dog returning to its own vomit. That the trash in our fleshly lives was so degrading. But you set your love upon us that even while we were yet sinners, you died for us. And you made a way for us to be reconciled to God, to set aside that brokenness and to come as we are, ready to receive the riches that are available to us in Christ. Lord, I pray for any in here who have not called on you for salvation, that you would touch a heart, and that there would be those who would see their need for you. They would cry out to you and say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. You came to make a way. You came to reconcile. You came to bring us back to God. And Jesus, you are the only way. And you are the truth and the life. And I trust that you are able to bring me back to God. Lord, I ask that you would work in hearts this morning. For the rest of us who have walked with the Lord for any number of years, help us to see yet again the great riches of the blessings that we have. Help us to remember that we are called to a lifestyle of worship before you. And that worship is both in spirit and in truth. It's our responsibility to both ensure that we are learning the truths, that we are aware of the riches that we've received, but also that we are walking by the Spirit, that we are not giving heed to sin and its deceitful pleasures, that we are not giving the enemy a foothold in our lives, but instead are only pursuing after you. And so, Lord, I ask, as always, that truth would resound in our hearts today. You would draw us ever closer to your side. If anything false has been spoken, may it fall away. Glorify yourself in this hour. We ask again in Christ's name. Amen.